We shall now turn, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, to the portion of his word that we read in the book of Psalms and Psalm 36, and we may read again from verse 10. Psalm 36 and at verse 10. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. And earlier on in the psalm, the psalmist David was finding his heart going out to the lost, seeing the children of men, poor perishing sinners like yourself by nature. And he was seeing how excellent the loving kindness of God was in his mercy to sinners. And he was seeing how wonderful a thing it was when the children of men would come to put their trust under the shadow of the wings of the mercy of God in Christ. And that is the desire of the Lord's people for you who are not yet in Christ, that you would come to put your trust under the shadow of his wings. But then in the words of our text, we have his desire going out rather as love to the brethren, to those who already have come to trust under the shadow of the wings of the mercy of God in Christ, and perhaps including himself in the number, he breathes out this prayer: O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. There is nothing greater that he could wish for those whom he knew and loved as the brethren, and others whom he did not know. And there is no greater desire that we can have for one another or for ourselves than that the loving kindness of God would continue and his righteousness to the upright in heart. And we might, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we may consider, first of all, who they are to whom the loving kindness of God will be continued. And they are described here as those that know him and those who are the upright in heart. And then we may secondly consider the continuation of God's loving kindness to them. And we may thirdly consider some of the means that God uses to continue his loving kindness to those that know him. And our first matter then is this, that who they are, that the loving kindness of God is to be continued to. And, well, it could be put like this: they are those in whom an experience of the loving kindness of God has begun. It is obvious to us all that unless something begins, it cannot be continued. And the way that the loving kindness of God to in a sinner's experience begins is when he is drawn effectually, called effectually into a union with Christ. Although it is true that the loving kindness of God, that is his merciful favor to the miserable creatures upon which his favor is set, it is true that that loving kindness is ancient loving kindness. Thy loving kindness is of old. The psalmist was saying, I pray thee to remember, how old are they? They are as old as eternity itself. The loving kindness of God is an everlasting kindness. I have loved thee, he said, with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. But in the experience of the sinner, the loving kindness of God has a beginning when that takes place. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God comes to the sinner and comes to the sinner in his grace and begins to draw that sinner into a saving knowledge of Christ. And that is what we have here said of those to whom the loving kindness of God will be continued. They are those that know God, that know thee. And we are familiar enough with the expression of a saving knowledge of Christ. And that is what the loving kindness of God, when it first visits the sinner in effectual calling, will bring the sinner to. It will bring him to know the Lord. And we might think of that in terms of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, who enlightens the mind in the knowledge of the way of salvation, and who enlightens the mind in the knowledge of Christ. And that revelation given into the soul, not without the Word, of course, through the Word, but with the divine illumination of the Spirit shining on the Word and shining it into the heart, the soul is brought to know Christ. Continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. There arises in the soul of that sinner whom the Lord is dealing with a desire to know Christ, that I may know him. They will feel that they do not know him. You might be here today, and that is your desire. You might not have assurance as to whether you know that you know him. That is a different matter. But here is evidence of the Lord in loving kindness, drawing near to a soul, to draw that soul near to himself, that there arises this desire, that I may know him. And that supposes a sense of sin and misery, and it is in light of a sense of sin and misery that the suitability of Christ is made known to the soul. Christ in his person, Christ in his office as a Savior, Christ in his finished work, he is revealed to the soul, and that soul will come to Christ. We read saving faith described under that term of knowledge. Although there is more to faith than knowledge, yet knowledge of a saving nature is part of what saving faith is, so that we read, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." That is by the saving knowledge of Christ, being given to poor sinners, they will come to close in with him and so come to be justified by faith alone. Those that know him. Now, when the soul comes to Christ, then the soul comes to have a personal knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of him, an acquaintance with him. It is one thing to know about someone. It is a different thing altogether to know that person. And there is, in this knowledge, a personal acquaintance with Christ, when the soul can say, as others did, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did speak, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Those that know him, and they that know thy name, we are told, in thee their confidence will place, trust will follow, which is another essential aspect of saving faith. When this knowledge of Christ is made known, when Christ is seen, then this will follow, that they will, the soul will be brought to put their trust in him. But what goes along with that is this, that they are made upright in heart. They are not upright by nature. Although it is true God made man upright, yet man sought out many inventions. And there is a special reference, it seems, here to the will of man, which, as Thomas Boston says, when man was made at first, was straight or upright, with the will of God. But when man fell, perhaps we could say that the will of man could be pictured as being like that woman whom we read Satan had bound for 18 years, who was bent over double, her face towards the earth, and could in no wise lift up herself. That is what the will of man is like, has fallen. Earthbound, altogether biased to sin, utterly indisposed and unable to love anything that is holy. But when the Lord visits the soul at first in his loving kindness, he renews the will. He makes the will to be upright, and the soul made willing, and the soul that has been given a saving view by the divine illumination of the Spirit of Christ, that is the soul that will come to trust under the shadow of his wings. That is the beginning of the loving kindness of God in the sinner's experience. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! A view of the mercy of God in Christ is seen. And as that is understood, this follows: the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. And the shadow of his wings may either be an allusion to the temple where the wings of the cherubim stretch forth above the mercy seat, in which case the sinner among the children of men, coming to put his trust under the shadow of the wings of God, is coming to trust in the mercy of God in Christ, coming to trust in the mercy of God and the grounds of the blood of the sacrifice. And they say, as the bride did, I sat down under his shadow with great delight. The allusion may also be to nature, where it is the image of the mother bird stretching forth her wings to provide a place of refuge and safety to which the young birds might flee in time of danger. And Christ held himself out in that way to sinners when he said to Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee, as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Well, the sinner who has come to know Christ, the sinner who has come to be renewed in their wills, is a sinner that has come to put his trust under the shadow of Christ's wings, knowing that they are in danger. As I said, convinced of their sin and their misery, they see a suitability and a safety in Christ and in his blood. And the great question for us is, has this begun? If the loving kindness of God is to be continued, then it must begin. There must be a beginning. And the beginning must be a right beginning. And this is where you are to begin. That you would seek to come under the shadow of Christ's wings. That you would shelter under the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you would know further outflowings of the loving kindness of God, because the soul that has come to trust under the shadow of the wings of Christ is a soul that has now been justified. And justification is an act of God's free grace. That is, it is his loving kindness in pardoning the sins of that sinner and accepting that sinner as righteous in God's sight, giving a title to eternal life. And that sinner is further sanctified, so that in a further act of God's free grace, of his loving kindness, they are brought to be among the children of God, and they can say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." But then there is a work of free grace, a work of the loving kindness of God, which begins in the regeneration, but which is now continued in their sanctification. And in that sense, we may think of the description of those who have been made upright in heart as not only referring to the renewing of their wills, but to the change which that brings following the renewing of the will. Those who have been born again will now begin to walk in newness of life, and there will be an uprightness. Their lives will be in conformity. They will seek that their lives would be in conformity with the will of God, and that will of God is revealed to them in the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, which are the matter of the law as a rule of life to believers under the covenant of grace, and expounded at length, for example, in the epistles, showing what uprightness in heart and life ought to be for those who have come to know the Lord. And although there is no perfection, there is this purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. And we may say in the passing that it is those who have these marks here who are in the, as we gather at a communion season, it is those who are to come to the Lord's table, those who have this, that they know Christ. They might have much darkness, and they might have little assurance as to whether they know that they know him. Their great question might be increasingly, am I his or am I not? But nevertheless, it is only for those that know the Lord that would have a knowledge to discern the body of the Lord. It is only for those who have saving faith and who have come already to trust under the shelter of Christ's blood. The Lord's table is not a converting ordinance. It is a strengthening and nourishing ordinance. And there is required a degree of this uprightness in heart, whereby in our outward walk and conversation, we would be giving marks of those who are obeying the instruction of Christ when he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. How excellent is the loving kindness of God that brings a poor sinner from among the children of Adam, from their lost and ruined condition, and brings them to know the Lord, that it is all a gift, that brings them to have their wills renewed, that the bondage in their will is loosed, as that woman was loosed whom Satan bound 18 years. The Lord loosed her, and the Lord can loose the bondage in your own will, and he can bring you to trust under the shadow of Christ's wings and give you the beginning of holiness in your heart and life. How excellent, how precious is that loving kindness, O God. And although with you in whom it has not begun, we cannot pray, O continue thy loving kindness. You may pray and we may pray for you, or that thou wouldst begin to manifest thy salvation to me, that thou wouldst visit me with thy salvation. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear, with thy salvation, O my God, to visit me, draw near. Now what we have, secondly, is this continuation of the loving kindness of God to those in whom it has begun. You might think, perhaps, that they would not need any more of the loving kindness of God. It came to them at first. They are now in a justified and adopted state. Their sins have been pardoned. They are secure now for eternity, and their condition has been renewed in their hearts to this extent that they are beginning to be upright in heart and life. But David knew better. David knew his own heart well enough. David, by bitter experience, knew the need that the Lord would not only begin, but the Lord would continue his loving kindness unto them that know him. And the reason for that is that they are sinning still. They are sinning still. And because of indwelling sin which remains in them, and at times breaking out and overcoming them, as the Apostle Paul speaks of this law in his members warring against him, and not only warring, but at times bringing him into captivity, making him cry out, "O wretched man that I am." David himself had knowledge of that, and he knew his own need, and the need that all who have come to know the Lord have, that the Lord would continue his loving kindness toward them. And he continues his loving kindness toward those that know him in the ongoing pardon of sin. In the ongoing pardon of sin, and while the believer is delivered from the laws, the covenant of works, they are no longer to be condemned by it. They are no longer to be justified by it. Yet they sin still, and when they sin against the law, as it is the rule of life and the covenant of grace, they provoke the fatherly displeasure of God. And God, for the sins of his people, hides his face. He chastises them in other ways. He might leave them to have a degree of hardening of heart, to have their comforts taken away, even to have their graces weakened. And he might even chastise them in their providence temporarily. They are under then the fatherly displeasure of God. And therefore they have need that the loving kindness of God would continue. Oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. David, as I said, came to know his need of it when he sinned, and when convinced of that sin that he had in his backsliding and fall, he saw that he was the man, and guilt was then lying on David's conscience, so much so that it made him to roar. We mourn as sore like doves, we roar like bears. You see, it is through this sense of sin that the believer has this sense of their need of the ongoing loving kindness of God and the pardon of it. And that sense of sin in turn is bound up with the light that they are being given on the law of God. And you see, we are not to try and draw a wedge or place a wedge between the fact that the believer is under the law as a rule of life, and that they are to aim for perfection, because that's what the Lord asked them to. We are not to draw a wedge between that and the experience and the valuing of the mercy and the grace of God. God has joined both together. The two are not two different things. It's not as if the believer seeking to obey Christ when he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If the believer seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ is doing something that is legal and repressive. No, they have a new nature. The law is written in their hearts. The law is written in their minds. And that gives them a love to the law. They can say of the law, "Thy commandments are not grievous." Sin is grievous. That is my grief. Yes, the obligation to be holy is a burden to the carnal mind and to sin. But it is not a burden to grace. It is not something repressive and restrictive as the enemies of those who would walk carefully would say, call it legalism. It is what is there in the Word of God. And that sense of what God's will is for us, as revealed in His moral law, is what gives us to know our sins. It reveals to us our corruptions, so that we might be humbled. It reveals to us what our duty is. It reveals to us the need that we have of the loving kindness of God to be continued. It reveals to us the need that we have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. And it is the very thing which will make the believer to be valuing the mercy of God, and to be living more and more in the mercy of God, and to be coming again and again to receive the pardoning mercy of God. It is that will make the believer to be valuing more and more the preciousness of the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which goes on cleansing from all sin. And therefore, it is in that context that the psalmist is praying, "Continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. Lord, thou didst continue it to me." And that occasion, when David sinned, what was his prayer then? His prayer then, as you know very well, was, "After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, for thy compassion's great blot out all mine iniquity." Here is David getting a fresh taste of mercy, getting a fresh view of the mercy of God in Christ, and knowing that it must be extended out to him, not just in the beginning, but again and again and again in the pardoning mercy of God. Are you feeling your need of the pardoning mercy of God? Are you feeling your need that the loving kindness of God would continue toward you? Like the story of the woman in our mission in Zimbabwe who had never who had never seen the sea before. And when she saw the sea for the first time, she said, "Well, it is wonderful. It is like the mercy of God, vast and always coming towards me." And that is what the poor, troubled soul is discovering, as they discover more and more of their own corruptions, as they discover more and more of their faults, and they are getting light more and more in the corruption of their hearts and their lives. They are valuing more and more the mercy of God, which is ever fresh and which is ever flowing towards them. And they are praying, as David did, "Pardon mine iniquity, for it is very great." They are praying, "My sins and faults of youth, do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me, and for thy goodness great, O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee in the ongoing pardon of their sin." And God delights to pardon. We read, he will abundantly pardon. And that means he will, can be rendered, he will multiply to pardon. His fatherly forgiveness. And however great your sins are, though you feel your sins as a believer, with all your light and with all the knowledge that you have had of the love of God in Christ and all your obligations and privileges, they are in your eyes as scarlet and crimson. But the Lord is saying to his people in the ongoing display of his loving kindness, though thy sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, though your sin is abounding, grace will much more abound. And how often the believer is troubled and burdened with the burden of their guilt. Here is where relief will be found, in looking again, coming again to the shadow of Christ's wings. I sat down under a shadow with great delight. O believer who art here today, this is your experience, that the burden of your sin and the Lord hiding his face makes you feel that only his wrath is against you. You are to look again, as we were hearing. As Jonah did, "I will look again to thy holy temple." Jonah knew indeed thy loving kindness unto them. Continue that thee know, and still on men upright in heart, thy righteousness bestow. And there are reasons for that, that the Lord's loving kindness continues in the ongoing pardon of the sin of his people. And one of the reasons is because he views them as one with Christ. When they were brought to trust under the shadow of Christ's wings, they came then to be one with him, and to be one with him in the eyes of God. Christ's righteousness became their righteousness. And when they were united to him by a saving faith, his righteousness was imputed to them. But the petition goes on, you see. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Now, we can take that as a reference to the imputed righteousness of Christ, the surety righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is put upon the sinner. It is often described as a garment, the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness. God puts it upon the sinner to cover the shame of his nakedness and all the guilt of his sin when the sinner closes in with Christ. And that righteousness is continued. The loving kindness of God flows in justifying, pardoning grace on the grounds of the imputed righteousness of Christ, seen by God upon the sinner, as it was typified in the land of Egypt, when the destroying angel was to pass over, and the firstborn in the houses of the children of Israel, as liable to that sword as the firstborn in the Egyptian houses. And they had the blood covering the doorposts. Blood on the lintels, blood on the doorposts. And the Lord was saying, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So it is, when God sees the blood, when he sees the righteousness of Christ, as he alone sees it, imputed to the soul of the sinner that is trusted under the shadow of Christ's wings, the sin then is pardoned. The loving kindness now flows out in pardoning mercy. And it is like this then, if we look at it ongoing, the sin of the believer in itself deserves that they would be separated forever, that they would be separated forever from Christ. That is what it deserves. That is what sin merits, eternal separation from God, eternal separation from Christ, as will be the portion of the lost at last, who will hear that word, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But here, what we have is that the righteousness of Christ is continued. If the believer would ever stand in their own merit again, the loving kindness of God could not flow to them. And therefore he continues. The righteousness of Christ is permanently theirs. And they are looked on by God as in Christ, clothed with his righteousness, so that judicially, as God is a judge, judicially, he sees no iniquity in his Jacob, nor perverseness in his Israel. He sees plenty sin within them, but he sees no legal guilt upon them. He sees no cause of condemnation upon them, because there is no condemnation to whom? To them that are in Christ Jesus, upon whom his righteousness ever is and viewed by God. The righteousness of the believer is before God always. It is at the right hand of God. The Lord, our righteousness. Christ, our righteousness. And therefore, his loving kindness continues. And then that is bound up with this also, that the believer's union with Christ will never be broken. The bond of that union is the Holy Spirit. And the bond of that union is also faith. And that will never be broken. If the believer could be severed from Christ, then they would lose that righteousness. And that is an impossibility. It will not happen. But it may be a hypothetical possibility. But because the union that the believer has with Christ is an unbreakable union, then Christ's righteousness will never be taken away from the believer, and therefore God's loving kindness will continue to flow to them as they are viewed in Christ. David was praying, "Take not thy Holy Spirit away. Take not thy Holy Spirit away." Many ways that could be looked at, but "take not thy Holy Spirit away" as the bond of union between me and Christ. Let no man ever be able to pluck me out of Christ's hands. And no man ever will. And because that bond of union, Christ's grip upon the soul will never be loosed. Our faith will never die. It is true, that's part of it. The seed of God will always remain within us. The Holy Spirit will never depart altogether from that soul in which he has taken up his habitation. But our grip upon Christ might be weak, but his grip upon his people is a mighty grip. No man shall pluck them out of my hands. And because union with Christ continues, therefore his righteousness is always imputed to them. And so the pardoning mercy of God ever flows to them. And then there are promises. There are promises. God has promised to continue his loving kindness to them that know him. And God is faithful This is when David is praying here, O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. He is praying for something that is promised. And we can only pray for what is promised. As one of the divines said, the promises are God's explanation of the grace of the covenant. The blessings of the covenant are revealed in the promises. There's not a blessing of the covenant of grace, but it is revealed to us through the promises of the word. And we can only pray for what is promised. Otherwise, it would be presumption. But this is promised. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. And God has said that those children, as we were singing, will go astray and wander from his way. And though he will visit their faults with rods and their sins with chastisements, yet he has promised, I'll not take my love from him, nor false my promise make, so that the church can say, nothing shall separate between us and the love of Christ. And therefore, there is a promise. God has made a promise in the covenant of grace. And God's faithfulness will ensure that this matter here of his loving kindness being continued will go on and on. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. And perhaps, although it may be speculative in a way, but perhaps it is one reason why the Lord, having saved his people, does not take them immediately from time to eternity, when he could, but he leaves them here. He leaves them here with indwelling sin. He leaves them here with a carnal mind. He leaves them here in a world of temptation. He leaves them here knowing that they will sin, that there's not a just man upon earth that sinneth not. Perhaps one reason is that they might learn again and again what it is to taste of the mercy of God in Christ, how sweet these tastes are. And something that is bound up with that is another aspect of God's continuing his loving kindness to them that know him. And it is the continuation of his loving kindness in the tokens of his favor that he gives them. When they first came to trust under the shadow of his wings, perhaps they got some taste then of the favor of God to their soul. Perhaps you got a glimpse then of what was sweet. Perhaps God was manifesting something of his favor to you, a poor sinner, now sheltering under the shadow of Christ's wings. Because that's what follows. Those who shelter and put their trust under the shadow of Christ's wings, as it is at verse 8, will have more than safety. At verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Now some would say that the fatness of the house is a reference to the sacrifices. The fat of the sacrifices was offered up, and the fatness of God's house may then be a reference to the sacrifice. And that is what abundantly satisfies the soul indeed. They shall be abundantly satisfied. They will find rest and joy in their souls as they get light upon the death of Christ and the love of God flowing out through the death of Christ. And in the means of grace, they are giving blessings. They drink of the river of his pleasures. The Holy Spirit is the river that makes glad the city of our God. The Holy Spirit conveys not only holiness to the soul but the Holy Spirit sovereignly conveys comfort to the believer, peace of conscience, assurance of God's love, joy in the Holy Ghost, And there is in these manifestations of the love of God to the soul, a letting out of his loving kindness to them. There is sovereignty here, and we would not desire to hurt any of the Lord's people. The Lord is sovereign. Some of his own, as Samuel Rutherford says, he keeps under such clouds of darkness and felt trouble here that the first smile truly that they have, and maybe after one foot is on eternity's shore and the eternity's sun is shining in at the window of their soul. The Lord's people often are a sorrowful people. I troubled am and much bowed down. All day I mourning go for their sin, for the Lord hiding his face. But yet there are times, usually, from time to time, in the experience of the people of God, when he lifts up the light of his countenance upon them, when he gives them a token of his favor in their soul, and having tasted that, if ever you tasted that, you have this prayer. Oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, to my own poor soul among them. That's what Moses had. Moses got a taste of the loving kindness of God, and he was ever after seeking more. I beseech thee, he said, show me thy glory. Give me a taste of thy loving kindness. Say to my soul, I am thy salvation. Shed thy love abroad in mine heart. Bring me into the banqueting house, that thy banner over me may be love, and that is to be sought in the means of grace, and to be desired for others. O, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. And then in another aspect of it, the loving kindness of God towards those that know him is continued in the ongoing work of sanctification. That is a work of God's free grace. That flows from his loving kindness to deliver the soul not only from the guilt of sin and the wrath of God and from going down to hell, but in being delivered from the very love of sin, from the bondage of sin, from eventually he will deliver them at last from the very being of sin. That is in his grace. It is no kindness to a soul to be left with freedom to sin. Sin is bondage. Sin is the misery of the people of God. And the Lord, when he continues his loving kindness, does so by continuing to sanctify his people, continuing to make them holy. They are burdened. You are here today and you are burdened, not only with the guilt of sin, but you are burdened with the power of sin. You are burdened with what you find within you. And you may find what will give you comfort and relief here under that burden in this, the promise of the continuation of the loving kindness of God by way of his ongoing work of sanctification. It is still all of free grace. It is his work. It is your duty, but it is your privilege. And the Lord continues that work. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He has promised he will do so. I will put a new spirit within you. You will walk in my statutes and do them. You who before could not take one step in the way of true gospel holiness, whatever you might have heard of morality before, and you began to take some steps in the path of a new obedience, and you are often fearing that you will be turned out of the way, how poor your progress is, how much you feel that you come short. But the Lord, we may pray, will continue his loving kindness to us in continuing to sanctify, continuing to subdue our sins, and continuing to increase the graces of the Spirit, and continuing to give us likeness to Christ. He has promised, I will put my fear in their hearts, and they will not depart from me, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. My loving kindness will continue them all their days. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, until in God's house made perfect in holiness, I will dwell forevermore. I will have need of the loving kindness of God, especially we may think of it as the loving kindness of the Holy Spirit in continuing the work of sanctification. Now, these are some of the ways in which the loving kindness of God is continued. We are to pray for it, for ourselves and for others. And we come thirdly to this, that there are means whereby the Lord will oversee the fulfillment of this, and that is true of the means of grace in general, but we may think of it as being true of the graces of faith and love, one way that the Lord continues his loving kindness is instrumentally by strengthening the faith, the grace of faith in the hearts of his people. We are kept, we are told, kept in the love of God. We are kept by the power of God. It is God's power, but kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So that the believer is to live a life of faith. And if we think of that in reference to his pardoning love, the way that the pardoning love of God flows to the believer is when the believer, under a sense of his sin and the hiding of God's face, confesses his sin, renews his faith and repentance, begs pardon. That is bound up in God's order with the continuation of his loving kindness, though it is all of free grace, yet to his people he will have them to exercise these graces. And unbelief, what an enemy unbelief is then to the believer, when unbelief would prevent you from coming to seek a fresh experience and outflow of the pardoning mercy of God, or when unbelief would prevent you from coming to ask that the Lord would restore to you the joy of salvation, or when unbelief would prevent you coming to ask that the Lord would sanctify you by creating a clean heart in you and renewing a right spirit you within, faith comes, and faith, therefore, is to be exercised, and faith is to be strengthened. Faith is to be strengthened. And the means of grace in general, the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, prayer, these are means whereby the graces of the soul of the believer are strengthened. In the preaching of the word, as one of the divines says, when Christ is held forth, mysteriously, secretly to a great extent, is a means of strengthening faith, and indeed strengthening also the grace of love. Because when Christ is held up in the preaching of the word, thousands of hidden, secret acts of faith and love go out toward him. And these increase faith. Faith and all the graces are like parts of the body in that sense, that they grow stronger through exercise and they grow weak through neglect. And when faith is an exercise, faith will grow. And God has provided means. But in particular, in our current situation, in view of the remembrance of the death of the divine Redeemer, the Lord's Supper is a means that the Lord has instituted to continue his loving kindness to them that know him. It was, we may say, instituted in love. It was instituted the night in which Christ was betrayed, when the great vials of God's wrath were to be opened upon him, when he was to lay down his life for ransom for many. Then he had such love to his people that he was not altogether forgetful of them, but instituted in that very night in which he was betrayed, a dark and black night it would be for Christ, but in love to his people, he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and it began in loving kindness. We read that at that very hour, Jesus, having loved his own that were in the world, loved them unto the end. Now, that means, no doubt, that he loved them to the end of his death on Calvary. He did not turn away, though the mighty waters of God's wrath were revealed to him. Many waters could not quench love, the love of Christ to his people. And he loved them unto the end. But there is more to it than that. The full meaning is he loved them to the ages. He loved them to eternity. Having loved his own that were in the world, and he was now about to depart from them, he was going to love them, and does love them now, to the end, though he would ascend to the right hand of the Father. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And he did so by much of what he told them in the upper room about how the Holy Spirit would come as the Comforter. But he did so also by instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There was love in the heart of Christ to his people, burning with love to them, when he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So much so that he could say, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And although it was to be a remembrance of his own death, to his honor and glory, the Lord's Supper is also for the good of his people. It is so partly because in the remembrance of the death of Christ, there is a remembrance of his loving kindness, of his dying love, of his redeeming love. And he made provision there for the feeding and the nourishing of his people, for the strengthening of their graces, for the strengthening of their faith, for the strengthening of their love. And in the very symbols, the broken body and the shed blood are set forth, in the bread and in the wine. There is the humanity of Christ. A body hast thou prepared for me, flesh and blood he took, because the children were partakers of flesh and blood. Therefore he partook of flesh and blood, a body that had flesh and a body that had blood, and a soul united to that body, and both united to his deity. But the body and the blood are separate. There is significance in that. Two symbols, the broken body and the shed blood, the bread and the wine. And speaking of this, that the blood of Christ must be shed. The body must be, as it were, alone without the blood. The body must be broken, the body must be bruised, for it pleased the Father to bruise him in order that the blood would flow out. It was not enough that Christ would die. He must die a violent death. He must die the accursed death of the cross. He must die in such a way as that his blood would be shed. And what it all speaks of, friend, is this: the merit of his sacrificial death. That's what's held out. He said of the cup, this is the cup of the New Testament, in my blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. That's what that cup is saying. This is my blood that sealed the everlasting covenant, the New Testament, and that is shed for many for the remission of sins, the pardoning love of God, so that looking at the symbols of the broken body and the shed blood, you could well say, your faith strengthened by the view of them presented to you, you could well say, oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. You may well be encouraged at the table of the Lord to plead for a fresh fatherly pardon of your sins, confessing your sin and seeking that the Lord, for the sake of the blood of Christ, would pardon your sin. And there is this also, that mysteriously those who by faith, receive what is symbolized in the broken body and the shed blood, in other words, Christ and his merit, as I said, the sacrificial merit of his death, who receive him, receive all the blessings of the covenant of grace, including the Holy Spirit, to sanctify you. And there is a sanctifying effect from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It strengthens and nourishes grace in the soul, so that it is a means whereby the loving kindness of God flows out to his people. Ask him at the table then to be slaying your lusts, to be increasing your graces. He is saying to you, as it were, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy petition? And I will give it thee. You are to view him standing in love at the head of the table. He has not instituted the sacrament to find occasion against his poor people. He has not instituted the sacrament to be what is just bondage and misery. It was done in love. It is to convey his redeeming love. And therefore, while we are to approach it with great awe and trembling upon our spirits, we are not to dread it or to shrink back from it. Well, that is it. Oh, continue. Can you say that it has begun? If it has begun, it will be continued. And if not, we call on you who have no beginning yet to remember that the wrath of God will continue upon you forever. If you die without the shelter of the blood of Christ, he will come to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, so that you are to come to flee to him and to taste his loving kindness as you would put your trust under the shadow of his wings, who is saying to you, how often would I have gathered you? May the Lord bless his word. We shall pray. O Lord, may we know that thy loving kindness is great. May we taste of it, either for the first time or afresh. May we know the sweetness of thy love, so that we could say in a higher sense of what David himself could say of Jonathan's love. Thy love to me, he said, was wonderful. What words then could he use to describe the love of Christ to his poor soul? It is surpassing words, unspeakable it is. Grant that we would know it in our experience. Bless, Lord, thy people. O thine own people, do thou bless. Save thine inheritance. Them also do thou feed, and them forevermore advance. Prepare us for all that lies ahead of us. Give the spirit of prayer to us all. Come among us to do us good. Take us home in safety. Give grace to sing to thy praise, and pardon our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.